speaking of the heart, that is actually what I want to talk about today. We're going to talk about the heart and the place that heart has in Scripture and what it means for us, the way the Bible talks about the heart. Specifically, the way the Old Testament talks about the heart is actually kind of fascinating. It's really interesting, and I want for us to get into it this morning because there's actually a lot there for us, right? And how we look at the world and how we think of ourselves and our experience as God's people. It's specifically what I want for us to look at this morning. We dealt with the scripture reading that, from Proverbs chapter 4 that we're going to come to later. But people who we look up to in Scripture, who we admire, who are heroes of ours, their heart is actually discussed a lot. In Bible class, Bob made a reference to Ezra, who set his heart to know the law of God and to do it and to teach it, right? David is called a man after God's own heart, and what that means is David's heart was set fully on God. And you guys aren't seeing what I'm seeing, huh? No, we're seeming to have one of those mornings today, aren't we? Yeah, well, we'll see if things catch up. We had that going last week, didn't we, too? Yeah. Okay, well, let me attempt to just reset some things here. I apologize, please bear with me. But we're going to talk about what it means to have a heart for God. Yay, okay, there we go. There we go, all right, okay. So, quick fix. We're going to look at what it means to have a heart for God. So, when we deal with the heart, right, there's some interesting things about the word for heart, right? Our word for heart comes from the Germanic one, but when we talk about medical, things that relate to the heart are cardiac, and or like cardiac arrest, which is bad, which is when your heart stops, not good. But in Hebrew, the word for heart is levav, or sometimes just the more common term that we see is lev, right? That's just how it appears. That's the way it, and as I'm starting to try and learn a little bit more, that's how it looks when you write it in the Hebrew alphabet. But the lev is kind of an interesting thing in the Old Testament. The heart is spoken of in a lot of different ways. And we're going to look at what that is and why the heart is discussed the way it is in Scripture. And one of the things that we know about the heart, just from a purely biological perspective as human beings, how many chambers are there in our heart? Four, right? There's four chambers in the heart. Just like there's actually four chambers in the heart, there's four ways in which the heart is actually discussed in Hebrew in Scripture. So it's one of those nice little interesting things. The heart, first and foremost, is spoken of in a physical way, right? That the Hebrews understood, and the ancients by and large, that the heart was necessary, but they didn't always understand the body the way we do. For example, the Egyptians, when they were in the middle of the mummification process, there's this really important organ inside our skull called the brain, right? Some people use theirs, others, I don't know. But the brain is really important, right? It's the center of your central nervous system. Without your brain, you die. Yeah. So the brain, the Egyptians actually didn't know what the brain was for. They thought it was just kind of biological garbage. So when they were mummifying the people, they take their internal, their vital organs, and they would put them in these things called canopic jars, right? So when you find jars with mummies, there's chunk of person inside that jar, or there used to be a long time ago, which is kind of creepy and gooey and ew, but yeah, Egyptians were kind of weird. So they didn't know what the heart was for, so they took it out, or the brain was for, so they took it out and they threw it away. Because they thought that the heart was the center of a person's thought, a person's intellect, they thought that the soul resided within the heart. And so the Hebrews, by the way, had an understanding of the heart that was actually very similar to this, which is why the heart is spoken of so much more than any other organ in Scripture. So the understanding the Egyptians had was very similar to the Hebrew. So the first way they talk about the heart is, of course, physical. They understood that it was crucial to human survival. I said, you know, without your brain, you die. Well, without your heart, you die. Same thing. The heart is just as important, just as crucial. And they also believe that it was the complete center of physical and intellectual experience. And this is sort of going to come out more and more. But more than just being necessary for physical existence, what the Hebrews also talked about was that your heart was the means through which you interacted with the physical world. Of course, we call that our senses, right? The sensory experiences that we have. When I was in school, they taught us five, right? Hearing, smelling, taste, sight, and touch, right? I don't know, the number like seems to be going up. I don't know what it is. The sixth sense, I see dead people. Sorry, that was the cinematic reference for you guys in the morning. They also looked at the heart being how we experience the physical world. That was the instrument through which our senses were processed, right? That the heart was the primary means of collecting and absorbing information. And they had this view of the heart that to have a living, active, functioning heart meant that you were alive and you got to experience the world, which, of course, that's true, though they looked at it a little differently, it's very subtly. And they understood, of course, correctly that without a functioning heart, you die. In 1 Samuel chapter 25, when Nabal and David have their interaction, David and his men have been protecting Nabal's shepherds, and David goes to Nabal, he sends messengers, and he says, "Hey man, we've been protecting you guys, your flocks from wild animals, from raiders, from pillagers, from the Philistines. We got to eat. You got something?" Nabal says, "I'm not going to give you anything. You're just going to work for free." Yeah, well, we call that slavery, right? And so David, of course, I mean, if we look at David's life, he sort of has a pattern to his behavior, right? Anytime there's an injustice that occurs, right? For example, the story that Nathan tells him about, you know, stealing a lamb. You got Nabal. There's an injustice. David's men are suffering and going hungry because of Nabal's greed and avarice and selfishness. Anytime there's any kind of injustice, David's first and immediate response is always the same: "I'm going to kill him." Of course, we know that on the way to do said harm to Nabal, Nabal's wife Abigail goes to meet David and to basically say, "I'm sorry, my husband's an idiot. Please don't kill us all." And she does that, and she talks David down, and David honors her and he thanks her because he recognizes his own tendency toward rage and anger at injustice. And he says, and he thanks her and he says, if God hadn't sent you to me, then I would have done murder. Because he isn't king yet, and justice is not yet in his hands. And so she goes home, and she basically tells her husband, "You almost got us killed. Be lucky I'm here." His heart, says, died inside of him, and he became like a stone. And so when your heart dies, you're no longer experiencing the physical world, which is, of course, I mean, this is all sort of common sense, right? But it also shed some interesting light on Ezekiel 36, which we're going to get to. I'm mentioning it now. Ezekiel 36, we're going to table that. What God says there is, he says, "I will remove the heart of stone from within you and give you a heart of flesh." This is going to come out a little bit more strongly. The operative verse there is verse 26. So the Hebrews talked about the heart being the center of physical existence, but that wasn't all it was. For the Hebrews, the heart was also the center of thought. That you think, because they don't understand the function of the brain, right? They imagined that all of a human's intellectual activity took place in the heart as well. So in Hebrew, you know in your heart, for example. In Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 5, God says, "Know in your heart that as a man disciplines his son, the Lord your God disciplines you," which the Hebrew writer picks up on in Hebrews chapter 12, talking about the training that God's law provides us with to help us grow. But this is something that we should know deep down, right? So he says, "You know it in your heart." In 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 44, Solomon, on becoming king after his father's death, is cleaning house and executing justice on all the people that David did not execute, which is most of what happens, although there's some good aspects of the justice of Solomon during the opening days of his reign. But here he's talking to Shimei, a man who rebelled against his father David, and he says, "The king also said to Shimei," this is the king Solomon, "you know in your heart all the harm that you did to David, my father, so the Lord will bring back your harm on your own head." In Joshua chapter 23, verse 14, when Joshua's delivering that farewell address, he says, I am about to go the way of all the earth. Which when a man stands up and tells his entire nation, "Yo guys, I'm old," that officially means he's old. Unlike some, Joshua was totally willing to accept it. But he says, "I'm going to die soon. I'm going to go the way of all the earth. And you know in your hearts and souls, all of you, that not one word has failed of all of the good things that your Lord God has promised." They had experienced the promises of God coming to fruition. This is the generation that conquered Canaan. This is the generation that saw the walls of Jericho fall without ever having touched them. They knew deep down in their bones that God was real. And he says, you know this. In Hebrew, the heart is also where we understand and make our intellectual connections. Isaiah chapter 10, in chapter 6, verse 10, when Isaiah is chiding the people because, you know, God's speaking, but you're not listening. Your heart has grown dull and you're turning away from him. And he wants you to listen and understand in your heart, but you're not doing it. And Jesus, by the way, picks up on this in Matthew, when in chapter 13, what we started talking about in class this morning, Luke 8, Mark 4, Jesus quotes this passage when his disciples ask him, "Why do you speak in parables?" Because there's something wrong with the people's heart. We need to reach them. In Proverbs, wisdom lives within the heart. Solomon uses his heart to discern between truth and error. 1 Kings chapter 3. And what he also says in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 5, is whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, but the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. So we've got the physical aspect of life, thought, but then one we're a little more familiar with. Heart in Hebrew is where we experience our emotion. Now this one is not a stretch for us to imagine or contemplate, because this is how we talk, right? I mean, our heartache, right? By the way, so many cultures around the earth talk about the heart as the center of emotion. At least a lot of the Western European languages that I have looked at, all the ones that I've studied, talk about the heart and emotion together. And there's a reason why that happens. The heart's where we feel emotions, right? That, like I said, this isn't a stretch, right? For example, Hannah felt pain in her heart when she couldn't have any children. That's how it's phrased in 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 8. When we talk about emotions in our heart, what's the phrase we often think of first, before anything else? A broken heart, right? Ah, the tales of high school sagas. Your heart is broken, not yet. Wait until you're 30. Then you'll know what a broken heart is. But we talk about a broken heart, right? In German, heart pain, Herzleid, right, is sort of the same thing. Every language that I've looked at deals with a broken heart as the primer, the great expression of agony. You guys want to know where it comes from? It's actually kind of cool. Why all these languages in Europe primarily use a broken heart to describe pain? Because all the languages in Europe are built and evolved from cultures that had the Bible involved. And a broken heart comes from Hebrew. When God talks about lifting up the brokenhearted, that's not just a translation of an idiom into an English idiom. We took the Hebrew idiom and just ported it straight into all the other languages. That the first and primary expression of a broken heart that has echoed throughout every culture that I have become familiar with is actually built on how God talks.
It's such a great illustration that it has begun to affect a lot of human culture and existence. Hebrew, there are so many passages here. I have a list of what? How many? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Six passages. By the way, that's just like the tip of the iceberg of the broken heart in Scripture. Fear is also experienced in the heart. It can be melted or it can be distressed. But also, in the case of Elijah, depression occurs within the heart. That it's where sadness lives in Hebrew. Why is your... When Eli comes to Hannah, not only is she of broken heart herself, but he asks her, and her husband, Elkanah, asks her, why are you sad of heart? Eli supposes that first she's drunk, and she says, no, I'm not drunk. I'm pouring my heart out to God because I'm sad. Then he says, go, and may your heart be made well. And he recognizes that within her. But on the flip side of the brokenness of the heart that occurs, there's something else on the other side, is that in joy is also inside our heart, at least linguistically in Hebrew. To be happy is to be good of heart, or to have a heart of joy, the way Joshua talks about it, or and the way Judges describes it, that Samson had a, or the Philistines were merry of heart, had a good heart when they were partying, right before Samson brought the house down on them, literally. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22, the list goes on. And if I were to stop, by the way, I know you guys, I'm throwing a lot out here. If I were to stop and read, we wouldn't have enough time. That's why I'm not reading everything. So my apologies. If you're one of those who's a note taker, write them down, please, for future reference, and you'll see what we're talking about. That happiness also occurs within the heart. It's joyful when things are aligned properly. So we've got physical, thought, emotion. But the last thing is that choices in Hebrew are made in our heart first. Like, again, we talked about that example from Ezra in our Bible class. Ezra did what? He set his heart to know the law of God and to do it and to teach it. Josiah is a man who determined in his heart to follow God. In Hebrew, the heart's where we make choices. It's where our desires are. David, for example, had it in his heart to build God a palace, which we call the temple, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. And Nathan the prophet says to him, go and do what it is in your heart to do. Now, we would say what it's in your mind, right? Because, you know, we think we make choices with our mind, but the Hebrews didn't always understand things the way we did. So the heart is also where our affections are centered. They're called the desires of our heart in Psalms chapter 37, verse 4. So all of this comes together, though. Physical, thought, emotions, choices. I know I went through that kind of fast, because here's where it gets real. All these things, right? This is pretty much life, right? Our physical existence, the thoughts that we have, the emotions that we feel, and the choices that we make, right? This is life. And ultimately, when we talk about having a heart for God, this is what we're dealing with. Having a heart for God isn't about my organ, right? It's about my life. My life is lived for the glorification of God. That's what God meant when he says to Saul through Samuel the prophet, I've sought for myself a man after I've taken away the kingdom from you, and I've given it to your neighbor who is better than you, for I have sought for myself a man after my own heart. My heart has desires, God says. My heart has goals. I have thoughts. I have emotions. I make choices. And I interact with this world that you live in. And so I have a heart. I've sought for a man whose lev is like my lev, whose life is lived the way I want it to be lived. Because our heart isn't really divided. At least it shouldn't be. It should be unified, right? Our heart should be together. If we have the way we experience the world, if our speech and the choices that we make, and if the thoughts that we have and the emotions that we feel don't match what we profess to be, what is that called? It's called hypocrisy, right? And our heart inside of us is broken. And that's why Solomon says what he says in Proverbs chapter 4, which brings us to our scripture reading, right? Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. What you think, what you feel, what you do, the choices you make, how you choose to process. By the way, information and our process of information, our interaction with the world, that's a choice, by the way. You've got information presented to you. You can choose how you're going to process that information. Make no mistake, this is a choice that you face. How you choose to process information affects you. For example, when I've got things going on in life that are not pleasant for me personally, right, that stress me out, let's call it a trial, right? Let's call it a trial. When I've got something going on, I can choose how I deal with that, right? How I process the information that's going on around me. I can get angry, frustrated, grumpy, hangry, if my trial is not having food in the last 30 minutes. Or I can choose to learn from this. To do what James says, to count it joy. To have a joyful heart at the stress that I'm going through, which seems kind of weird. But when you look at how he discusses it and how he breaks it down and the way Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 1, you go, oh, I see what he's talking about now. We have to be careful with our heart. The lev, the way Hebrews speaks of it. And what we do with all of this. And so that's what the rest of our lesson is going to be about. Heart. How we treat it. And specifically taking examples, right, from scripture, from history. The first great example that I can think of is the nation of Judah in the days of Jeremiah. Judah had become so hopelessly corrupt. I mean, so bad. If you remember our class on Jeremiah, right, the thing that makes Jeremiah different from all of the other prophets of the Old Testament is that without fail, every single other prophet that God sent to either Israel or Judah, every single last one of them, told the people of either Israel or Judah, he says, God is coming and he's angry, so if you repent, he won't be angry anymore and the destruction that he's planned against you will not happen, right? I mean, this happens not, by the way, not just for prophets that he sent to Israel and Judah, but also for the prophet that we know he sent to Assyria, to Nineveh, Jonah, the guy who was so angry about having to go, he tried to run away and it didn't work out for him at all. But even then, God said through Jonah, Jonah told him, God is angry with you, he's going to destroy you, but if you change, if you repent, it won't happen. Well, Judah had become so hopelessly corrupt by the days of Jeremiah that Jeremiah's message was entirely different. Jeremiah said, God's mad and he's coming, no matter what. So if you repent, it won't be as bad when it happens, but guess what? You're so bad that it's just going to happen no matter what you do. Which is like, that's kind of a bitter pill to swallow if you're one of the people who's like not bad, right? You're like, oh man, well, thanks. And what he says about them is their heart was fundamentally corrupt and flawed to the point that they would even sacrifice their own children thinking that God was happy with that. Can you guys actually contemplate that? Like actually carrying this out? Because that is so completely foreign to my entire existence. Imagine how broken inside a person has to be to go through with this. This is how corrupt and just destroyed their heart had become. And Ezekiel, by the way, is a contemporary of Jeremiah. I mean, what kind of person do you have to be to go through with this? You got to be dead inside, right? You have to be dead inside to do this. So what has to happen is this corruption, this callousness on the heart that exists there that has just completely destroyed any hope of a godly worldview has to be cut away. Excuse me, what's needed and otherwise is to circumcise it, to cut away that corruption, to cut away the things that are in between their hearts and the law of God. Everything that interferes with that communication, with that relationship, with my heart becoming aligned with God, has to be gotten rid of. Now, we talked about the parable of the sower in Bible class this morning, and I sort of chose to do this sermon along with that because those of you who were in class, just think about all the stuff that we talked about in class. That's what we're dealing with. And if you guys are here and you weren't in class, come to class next time. Because I do not have the time to go back over all of it because we took the whole hour in class this morning just dealing with this stuff, right? The wayside, the thorny soil, the stony soil, all of it. That's what this is about. All of the things that interfere with my heart aligning itself with God have to be gotten rid of. In other words, what God says in Ezekiel, and here's where we go back to Ezekiel 36. So turn there if you would. We're actually going to turn there. We're going to read this. We're going to dwell on it for a little bit. Ezekiel chapter 36. The operative verses begin in about verse 22. What God says is, "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act." Meaning, I'm not going to do what I'm going to do because you guys are so great. You're not. "But it's for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came." At this point, Judah is in exile, right? Which is why he's saying the nations to which you came. "And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations. I will gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall become clean from all of your uncleanliness, and from all of your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you," he says, "a new heart. I will remove the heart of stone from within you, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all of your uncleanness. And I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and increase the tree of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of your famine among the nations. And then you will remember your evil ways, your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves for the iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel." The power that the Word of God has to reshape our heart is awe-inspiring. And God, he says, didn't do it because we were so great. Read Romans 5. When God came to this earth, our hearts were turned against him. I mean, what's the most famous verse in the Bible? John 3:16, right? "God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That's the way the ESV reads. Guess what he says right after that? In verse 19. This is the judgment that he comes to offer. This is a side effect of him coming into the world. The light has come into the world. And people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil, because their heart was evil. They were turned against God. Pharaoh hardened his heart, and he rebelled against God. How many times does God say Israel had a calloused heart, a stubborn heart, a hard heart? It was a way of life that was completely not receptive to God's laws. What this also does, this whole understanding of the heart, it sheds some light on something, by the way, for me. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32, Luke talks about the believers having one heart, right? They had one heart, which, by the way, is based on Jeremiah and Ezekiel. It's funny how whenever we start talking about the heart, Jeremiah and Ezekiel are the ones that come to the forefront of the Old Testament prophets. But in Acts chapter 4, verse 32, Luke records the believers were of one heart. Now, this whole understanding of one heart is, of course, is to have a unified heart, right? But here's the thing. The unified heart that we have isn't just a heart that's unified. I mean, the way we often apply it, right, is we look at, they had one heart, right? Paul writes to disciples, to people in churches, to congregations, to be of one mind, to be of one spirit, to have the same goals, right? And the way we often apply that is that what we say is we say that we should have a unified heart with each other. Here's another interesting thing about being one heart. Stanford, Harvard, some other universities have done some interesting studies on people who sing in choirs, by the way. Something fascinating happens when people sing in unison, which is probably true for most of us here as well, by the way. But their test subjects were choirs, so that's what we deal with. When people sing together in a unified way, you want to know what happens? Their hearts start to beat at the same rhythm and the same tempo. Isn't that cool? That's absolutely fascinating to me. When people sing together, their hearts literally start to beat as one. So sing. To be of one heart is actually more, though, than just having a unified heart with each other. It's a statement of the harmony that we should have within. That my heart has to be unified with itself. What's the one thing that Jesus constantly condemned the Pharisees for? It's hypocrisy, right? Matthew 23, 7 times he utters this phrase. You guys know it, right? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You know what a hypocrite is? We all know, right? It's someone, the original term, it means over the face, right? That's the etymology, over the face. Hupo, over, krite, face, over the face. It's a mask, right? Someone who wears a mask. The reason a mask is mentioned, because in ancient Greek drama, before they had makeup and visual effects and computer-generated imaging, people would wear masks to portray what character they were at the moment. So there was a mask that was like Zeus. There was a mask for each character. So the actor would strap on the mask, and then he would recite his lines, and that's how he would be in character. This was before James Dean and the method. But that was the way they did it. So a hypocrite was an actor, someone who wore a mask over his face, someone who was pretending to be someone that he wasn't really. And so the term got lifted out of the stage and ported over into real life as a negative term. Although when it was associated with the stage, with actual actors, there was no negative stigma. That was a profession, right? But when we were dealing with life outside the stage, it became a negative because we all understand they're pretending to be something that they're not, right? For our Filipinos, ang plastic. That's what we say in Tagalog, by the way. Someone who's plastic. Fake, not real. The reason they are this way is because their hearts are broken inside of them and they don't even realize it. This is what James talks about. The whole book of James is about this, by the way. When James emphasizes hearing and doing and making sure you talk the right way as well, that's because James is talking about people whose hearts are broken and they don't even realize it. James, seven times in the first chapter, seven times brings up the word perfect. But he doesn't really mean perfect. What he means is complete or whole. Because when he deals with the hypocrisy that we often live with in the first chapter, just laying it all out as his introduction to the rest of the book, he talks about how broken we are. We say one thing, we do another, we pretend that we're this, but inside we really behave this way, and that we look at these situations and we behave in ways that absolutely make no sense whatsoever. It's because we're broken, because all of these four things, the physical, the thought, the emotion, the choices that we make, guess what? They're spread apart from each other. They're not together. They don't all have the same goal in mind. That the way I process information is not what it should be. The way I think is not what it should be. By the way, what we think matters just as much as what we do and what we say. I mean, isn't that the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount? You know, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, I say to you. Don't even look at a woman with lust in your eyes. You've heard it said, don't commit murder, I say to you. Don't act out of rage and hatred. Don't allow those things to dwell in your heart. And that's what he says, in your heart. What we need to do, if we're going to have a heart for God, by the way, do you think God's heart is broken? I mean, not it's not fractured, right? God's heart is whole. Because everything God does is to accomplish his desires and his goals. And what we need to do, if we're going to have a heart for God, is we need to bring our heart into harmony. We need to put these four pieces together to unify them within ourselves, and then to unify them with God. And if we do that, then our hearts will be unified together as a congregation, by the way. We take all these things, put them together. And what we do, the choices that we make, the thoughts that we have, the emotions that we allow ourselves to feel, and the way we choose to process information, we have to make sure that all of those things happen the way Samuel told Israel they should happen. That our hearts have to be set wholly and completely on God. Nothing else is allowed to get in the way. Nothing else is allowed to take a piece of it off. Nothing should come between us. When Samuel... By the way, the Bible seems to be full of guys who make speeches saying, I'm old and I'm about to die. Have you guys noticed that? Moses, I'm old and I'm about to die. And so there's the book of Deuteronomy, right? Joshua, at the end of Joshua, I'm old and I'm about to die. Gideon has an I'm old and I'm about to die speech in the middle of Judges, right? And so here in 1 Samuel chapter 12, here's Samuel's, I'm old and I'm about to die speech. I mean, David has one with Solomon. He grabs Solomon's tunic and yanks him close and he says, I'm old and I'm about to die, so here's what you need to do as king. It's like, if for some reason, it just seems to be full of guys like this. And so what Samuel says in the middle of his I'm old and about to die speech is he says, only fear God, only fear the Lord, and serve him faithfully with all of your heart. Every single last aspect of it. The entire way we live our life is focused on the glorification and the honor of God. For consider the great things he has done for you. I don't really know if I can say it any better than that, so I'm just going to leave that there. This is what we are supposed to do. This is how we're supposed to live. The focus of our entire existence centered on one thing. Anything that gets in the way, anything that comes between us and this, anything that pulls us away, anything that competes, is not allowed. Because after all, What's the second of the Ten Commandments? You shall have no other gods in my presence. Nothing else to compete.
What are the words of the Shema again?
Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And as for you, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. If you're here today and your heart has not been given to God, now is the time. He's ready and He is asking. It's up to you whether to make that choice. If you'd like to, we're here to help. You give your heart to God. And what He says, the way He says, you do it, and this is how you show the world that you're doing it. You get up, you die, and you let someone bury you. Don't worry, like I said last time, I'm not here, I'm not going to put you on a cross, okay? You would not believe some of the things we see in the Philippines right before Easter. Some of it's kind of bonkers. But you bury yourself underwater. Like the earth was renewed in the flood during the days of Noah. That's how we renew ourselves. That's how Jesus says we're born again. And that's how we tell the world that we're giving ourselves to God, heart, body, and soul. If you want to do this so you can be resurrected the way the world was renewed, we have the water. It's making the pulpit humid because it's right behind me. If you want to do that, we're here, we're ready, if you are. If that's what you'd like to do, if there's any prayer we can offer on your behalf, please come forward and let us know what it is as we stand and sing song number 263.